Brother Strobel, I was confused on Sunday, which is not, that's kind of par for the course. But anyway, he came here for one Sunday. They found with the Griffins and came here for one Sunday. Then he went off to Bible school. And then he did come back home to this area and attended church here the next summer. And then been in Lockport, New York for 25 years as the pastor up there. Just a faithful man. As you folks that have been here, you've watched his children grow up. He comes by every Thanksgiving season. Family in Wilmington, I believe. And the kids have just grown up. They had their first child married off this year, and others are getting older. So it's so good to have them with us here tonight. I appreciate him. He's a faithful man and loves the Lord. You'll get a Bible message from Brother Strobel tonight. Be a blessing. So if you come with open face to the Word of God, it gives the Spirit of God the opportunity. Amen. If I have any predisposed mindsets about the Bible, let the Spirit of God speak to your heart tonight. He'll preach as soon as Emily, you're singing. So come on, we'll enjoy the special, and then we'll hear from Brother Strobel tonight and enjoy that. Okay.
It is indeed a blessing to be here. We appreciate the opportunity to get here just about once a year. It's like, well, we were just praying a little while ago. My wife was praying and just thanking the Lord for just a church, kind of an oasis where we can come during the week once a year and just be blessed. And this church really has, you know, done a lot for me in my own life. I'd come back during the summertime from Bible school when I, my first year at Bible school, I believe, came back during the summer. And then from time to time, and just a lot of people here, a lot of memories. And God's done a lot here. Always, it's just always an encouragement to come and see you all still going at it. Faithful, doing everything that the Lord wants you to do. Amen. Well, it's been an eventful year for my family. We have three of our seven children with us. Jacob, my boy, and then Annika and Caitlin. And the other four, as the preacher said, are getting big. We got to marry off our first one this year, Douglas, our oldest. And he's in Florida, where he works and serves faithfully in the church down there. Works full-time job, serves in the church, and praying about an opportunity the Lord has opened up and asked him to consider right now in another part of the country. We don't get married. We don't know when grandchildren are coming along. However, we did get a message from the other day that they got a fuzzy, flop-eared bunny rabbit. And if you're so inclined to see it, my wife will be glad to show you a picture of what she calls our grand bunny. We have our second born is in college about an hour away from where we live. He's been studying medical studies. Had an opportunity earlier this year to take a medical missions trip to Costa Rica where they treated the people and gave them the gospel. And so he, Lord willing, will graduate this year. My third born is in Bible school in Pensacola. He doesn't feel called to preach or anything. Seeking what the Lord wants him to do. He's got a good full-time job down there and just praying about what the Lord would have him to do and figured that it'd be good for him to get a good solid Bible school education. My fourth son, he graduated last year from high school and just got back 2 weeks ago today from a 7-week mission trip in Zimbabwe, where he had the opportunity to go with a seasoned missionary worker and another young man. And they got to go to a bunch of different schools down there. And the way that it works, this guy works things, they go to the schools and they meet the headmaster of the school and tell them that they'd like to speak, you know, to the kids. And these guys can talk to them. They'll stop school. They'll have an assembly. All the kids will gather together. And it's not like the assemblies here in the high school where you go into the auditorium and, you know, the basketball hoops and everything. They're getting outside on the ground, sitting around a big tree or somewhere, and the kids just sit there, and for 20 to 30 minutes or so, they let the young men preach to them. So my son got to preach. They got to do, like, I think over 40 different schools like that, and just preach to thousands and thousands of kids. And when it's all said and done, you know, they give them an invitation. Many responded to ask the Lord Jesus Christ to save them. They give everybody a gospel tract. And so a great opportunity for him. And we're still going at it in the church. I should tell you this. My wife and I also celebrated our 25th anniversary this year, in addition to being 25 years at the church. And so thank God for a good, faithful woman that's put up with me for 25 years. Amen. And at church, we're doing well, going at it. We've got a few things going on there as far as just Lord working in families. We have a family that's been on deputation actually to Spain for a good number of years now. They took the long route getting there, which no missionary likes to do, but they just got their visas approved, and now they have about 90 days or so from when that puts it to somewhere towards the end of January, where they can now, Lord willing, get over to Spain. Another family, brother in our church, took a missions trip, you'll love this, to Fiji. And feels like the Lord's called him there. Somebody's got to do it, right? Now, here's the rub on it. This guy doesn't like hot weather. So go figure. But he started deputation this year. Got another young man getting ready to take, the beginning of December, take a mission trip to, survey mission trip to Quebec City in Canada to visit a missionary there. And he's felt called to Canada for some time, finished Bible school about a year and a half ago. So we do appreciate you folks. We appreciate you praying for us and our people. And we pray for you regularly as well. And thank God. Amen. All right, let's get into the book. 2 Kings chapter 17. 2 Kings 17. And in 2 Kings chapter 17, if you would, look with me in verse number 34. 2 Kings chapter 17, verse 34. Where the Bible says, "Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes, or after their ordinances, or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, Ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. But the Lord who brought you up out of the land of Egypt, with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye fear, and him shall ye worship, and to him shall ye do sacrifice." Let's pray. Father, we thank you tonight for midweek service. Thank you for this church. Thank you for, Lord, saving our souls and bringing us together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And we come to you tonight in his name and ask your blessing upon the message to come. May you give me, Lord, liberty as I preach. And these, Lord, that have come to hear, ears to hear what the Spirit of God has to say to them. In Jesus' name, amen. There is, I believe, a great truth to be discovered here in 2 Kings chapter 17 and verses 35 and 36. And tonight, with the Lord's help, I'd like to help you to discover that truth for yourselves, to discover it to the end that it would help you to establish and or to maintain a healthy and a lengthy life of walking with God and successfully serving the Lord Jesus Christ. Toward the end of the of verse number 36, you'll notice the word worship. 2 Kings 17, verse 36. You see that word worship. And tonight, here's what I want to speak to you about. I want to speak to you about the essence of worship. The essence of worship. This is not going to be an exhaustive treatment of the subject of worship, but what I'm going to attempt to do is to break down worship in its most rudimentary elements and then exhort you in the same. And before we dive in head first to the meat of the message, I'd like to back up just a little bit and help you to get the context of what we've been talking about or what we just read about here in 2 Kings chapter number 17. So let's look back, first of all, in 2 Kings 17, verse 22, and get our bearings just a little bit. In 2 Kings 17, 22, it says, "For the children of Israel walked in all the sins of Jeroboam, which he did. They departed not from them." Right, the sins of Jeroboam, you might recall those from 1 Kings chapter 12, and if you want to look it up sometime, about verse 26 through 30. And Jeroboam, what he did was being concerned that the children of Israel might wander away from his leadership. He set up a golden calf in Dan and a golden calf in Bethel. So the ones that were close to those could go and worship at that golden, at one of those two golden calves. And of course, this was a sin, and this was a source of really downfall, where just the whole demise of the nation and its worship and his leadership at that time. But this is what Jeremiah did, and he did something else as well, which we'll touch on in just a little bit. Look at verse number 23, where we read this, and the end of verse 22, "They departed not from them the sins of Jeroboam," that is in verse 23, "until the Lord removed Israel out of his sight." So you can see, again, this thing just led to the demise of Israel under his leadership. "As he had said by all his servants the prophets, so was Israel carried away out of their own land," notice, "to Assyria unto this day." We're probably more familiar with the Babylonian captivity, but a hundred and some years prior to the Babylonian captivity was the Assyrian captivity, where God's people were carried away from their land to the land of Assyria. And that's what we're reading about right here. They were carried away out of their own land to Assyria, it says, unto this day. And what happened, of course, was for their sins and for their idolatry. And in the context right here, following the sins of Jeroboam, worshiping these idols, worshiping these golden calves, God removed Israel from their homeland, and he allowed them to be carried away captive into that foreign land of Assyria. Israel's homeland at the time was Samaria, or at least it included Samaria. Ahab, of course, had ruled Israel from Samaria. If you look in verse number 24, you're going to find it says, "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon." Now, what we're about to read is this. Not only did God take take Israel away by the hand of the king of Assyria from Samaria, but what the king of Assyria did was, in order to have the land occupied, he brought people from other places and put them into Samaria. That's what we're going to read about in verse 24. "And the king of Assyria brought men from Babylon and from Cuthah and from Ava and from Hamath and from Sepharvaim and placed them in the cities of Samaria instead of the children of Israel. And they possessed Samaria and dwelt in the cities thereof." So God gets rid of Israel from Samaria, and then the king of Assyria, and of course, God's the one that had his hand upon this thing. He was the one that moved the king of Assyria to take him out for judgment. And then he had other people from other nations placed in the land of Assyria. Look at verse 25. "And so it was at the beginning of their dwelling there that they feared not the Lord. Therefore, the Lord sent lions among them, which slew some of them. Wherefore they spake to the king of Assyria, saying, The nations which thou hast removed and placed in the cities of Samaria know not the manner of the God of the land. Therefore he hath sent lions among them, and behold, they slay them, because they know not the manner of the God of the land." Here's what happened. God saw some heathen people in a land that belonged to him and his people. He saw them practicing their heathen ways and didn't like it, and God sent lions among them to kill some of them. Now, a strange thing's about to happen. The king sees this take place. He hears the report. He processes the information, and then he responds. Let's read verse 27. Here's the response. "Then the king of Assyria commanded, saying, carry thither, that is back to Samaria, carry thither one of the priests whom ye brought from thence, and let them go and dwell there, and let him teach them the manner of the God of the land. Verse 28. Then one of the priests whom they had carried away from Samaria came and dwelt in Bethel and taught them how they should fear the Lord. A very strange setup right here. This heathen king is now sending a missionary back to the land of Samaria to teach the heathen the ways of the true God so they won't keep getting killed. And pretty nice to have a state-sponsored missionary with no strings attached, and that's about what you had there. Now, in verse 29, the guy begins to teach him, the priest from that originally was there, who got to go back there as a missionary. Verse 29, howbeit, every nation made gods of their own, small g, and put them in the houses of the high places, which the Samaritans had made, every nation in their cities wherein they dwell. So, even though they're being taught the ways of the Lord, old habits die hard. And in verse number 29, they're still clinging and cleaving to their old gods. In verse 30, and the men of Babylon made Succoth-Benoth, and the men of Cuth made Nergal, and the men of Hamath made Ashima, and the Avites made Nibhaz and Tartak, and the Sepharvites burnt their children in fire to Adrammelech and Anamelech, the gods of Sepharvaim. They're still worshiping their old God. These are the people that were placed in the land, worshiping their old gods and following their old heathen ways of practice, so that the Bible sums up in verse 32 what was going on. It says, so they feared the Lord, because they've been being taught right now, but it says, so they feared the Lord and made unto themselves of the lowest of them priests of the high places, which sacrificed for them in the houses of the high places. This was another one of the sins of Jeroboam. In other words, they're following the pattern that Jeroboam set up, because in addition to those calves, he did the same thing, setting up those calves. And verse 33, it says, they feared the Lord and served their own gods. I mean, in a summary statement, that's what went on. They got some good instruction. They began to follow that instruction, but they didn't forsake their old heathen ways. And so they feared the Lord and served their own gods after the manner of the nations whom they carried away from thence. Now, this brings us to the context of the three verses that we read from our text. That gives you a little background as to what's been going on. So when you look at verse 34, we began, let's read it again. It says, unto this day they do after the former manners. Now we know who he's talking about. These nations that went into Samaria to replace the Israelites that had been carried away captive. And what they're doing after their former manners. They fear not the Lord, neither do they after their statutes. Let's stop right there for a moment. We read in verse 33, they feared God. We read in verse 32, they feared the Lord. But we notice in both those verses, they didn't get rid of the idols. They didn't stop the old heathen practices. And by the time you get to verse 34, the heathen practices of old had taken over and supplanted the fear of the Lord, so that now they no longer feared the Lord. Unto this day they do after the former manners. They fear not the Lord. Neither do they after their statutes or after their ordinances or after the law and commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob, whom he named Israel. So their old gods won out. Their fear of the Lord was short-lived. And just reminds me to say this. If you're going to fear God and serve God, you're going to have to get rid of those old practices. And if you don't get rid of those old practices, those old gods, remember God, he sent them into to drive out the heathen from the promised land. And when they wouldn't drive them out, he said, the ones you don't drive out, they're going to be like thorns in your eyes. And basically, they're going to come back to bite you. You got to put Amalek to death, if you will. Slay him utterly. And they didn't do it. And so now they're back to their old heathen ways. Look with me in verse 35. Verse 35, it says, with whom the Lord had made a covenant. Now, at the end of verse 36, we should point out, he was made reference to what the Lord had commanded the children of Israel, Jacob, whom he named Israel, the law and the commandment which the Lord commanded the children of Jacob. We're going to get into this commandment, this charge, verse 35, with whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them. Now we're going to read the charge. Here's the charge. Saying, ye shall not fear other gods, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them, nor sacrifice to them. So now we're going to get into this covenant that he made with the children of Israel. He told them not to do some things. And then in verse 36, he's going to talk about what they were supposed to do. Now, If you have something to write on, perhaps maybe the back of your prayer list, it might help you to follow along what I'm about to show you by taking just a few notes. Not a whole lot, but I'll tell you what you can do. Make two columns, and on the top of one column, write verse 35, and on top of the other column, next to it, write verse 36. And I'm just going to have you write down a few words that'll help you follow along with what I'm about to show you. So look at verse 35, first of all. Here's the charge. With whom the Lord had made a covenant and charged them, saying, here's what the covenant involved. Number one, ye shall not fear other gods. Ye shall not fear other gods. So if you're going to take some notes under verse 35, write down number one, and we'll just use the word fear to sum up. They're not supposed to fear other gods. So number one, fear. Secondly, he said, nor bow yourselves to them. All right. The second thing they weren't to do was to bow themselves to those other gods. Of course, this is one of the commandments. This is the second commandment, which hopefully you've learned. And if you grew up in the Catholic Church like I did, you didn't learn it until after you got into the Bible, because they skipped that one about bowing down to the idols. They taught us 10 commandments, but they broke number 10 up into two. So we thought we had 10, but we only actually had 9. And I guess that's probably because they have the idols right there in the church, and they do teach you to bow down to them. And sometimes they tell me, have told me, well, Catholics, as I talk to them about this, they say, well, we don't worship them. They're just aids to worship. Well, even if you don't worship them, God said you're not to bow down yourselves to them. And here he said it again. You're not to bow down to them, nor bow yourselves to them. So if you're writing, write down under number one, fear, write down number two, bow. Bow. All right, continue in verse 35, he says, nor bow yourselves to them, nor serve them. They weren't to serve other gods. So you can write down number three, serve. And then number four, he says, they weren't to do this, nor sacrifice to them. So if you would write down number four, sacrifice, and you'll have one, fear, two, bow, three, serve, four, sacrifice, under verse number 35. Now I want you to look with me in verse 36. And under verse 36, we'll write down three things. Verse 36, but the Lord, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt with great power and a stretched out arm, him shall ye, number one, fear, and him shall ye, number two, worship, and to him shall ye, number three, do sacrifice. All right? So you got down one, fear, two, worship, three, sacrifice, under verse 36. I'll get back to that in a moment. Wait here, let me tell you a little bit about how sometimes you'll find things laid out in your King James Bible. God will sometimes define his own terms in your King James Bible by virtue of replacement. In other words, he'll quote something in one place, and then a little bit later on, he'll quote it again, but he'll change a word. Some people think, oh, look, the Bible contradicts itself. No, the Lord's expounding to you what he meant. And the author can alter his quotation of his own work at any time. You just better not do it. Okay? So God knew what he was talking about. I'll give you an example of what I'm talking about. In Psalm 2 and verse number 2, the Lord talks about his anointed. Why did the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing? The kings of the earth take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed. That verse is quoted in Acts chapter 4 and verse 26. But instead of saying against his anointed, you read this, against his Christ. And so the Lord's showing you that anointed means Christ, or Christ, which you've probably heard before, means anointed. And guess what? You don't have to know Hebrew or Greek to find that out. You just got to pay attention to English. Now, I'll show you another one. Hold your place here, but look with me in the book of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter number 18. And in Leviticus 18, look at verse 25. Where you read this, Leviticus 18:25, and the land is defiled, therefore I do visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. That land was going to vomit out her inhabitants because of their behavior. Verse 28, he said, let's look at verse 27, for all these abominations have the men of the land done, which were before you, and the land is defiled. And he tells them, look, you're not to behave like that. Verse 28, that the land spew not you out also, when ye defile it, as it spewed out the nations that were before you. Well, in verse 28, he says that the land spew not you out also, whereas in verse 30 or verse 25, he said that the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants. What he does now is, where you'd expect him to say spew, he says vomit, showing you that spew means vomit. And before I ever notice this in here, I have you know, some, I guess, smart Bible teachers, they want to tell me from Revelation chapter 3 when the Lord said spew, that it means vomit, when they were right, but they'd have to tell me that's what it meant in the Greek. I got news from them. That's what it means in the English. And so here you go, right here, the Lord's showing you and defining the terms for you in there. We won't turn there, but there's another one you can read sometime, Exodus 13:2 and Exodus 13:12, and there's two terms that are defined. The womb is defined as matrix, so you understand the matrix to be womb by virtue of replacement. And then the word sanctify, which we're often taught means set apart, you know that from those two verses. One time he says sanctify, the other time where he would have said it, he says set apart. Exodus 13:2, Exodus 13:12. Now, I tell you all that because that's going to help you see what's going on here in 2 Kings chapter 17. God's about to show you a truth. I was reading through this some years ago, and as I read through verse 36, it was like, I think I read some of that before. And I was right, I did read some of it, but I didn't read all of it. And you can either look in the verses and follow along with me, or you can look, if you wrote it down on your paper there, and you can see that if you look at the two things that are there, you have some things that match up. For example, verse 35, you shall not fear. We wrote down fear. Nor bow, wrote down bow. You're not to serve, nor sacrifice. So you've got fear, bow, serve, and sacrifice. And the first thing mentioned in verse 36 was they were to fear God. So you don't, not to do this to the heathen gods and to the little gods, but you are to do it to the Lord God. So you're to fear God. So the first thing was fear. That matched up. You don't fear these other gods, you fear the Lord God. And then the last one matched up, sacrifice. You don't sacrifice to these heathen gods and other gods, you sacrifice to the Lord God. And then there's a third thing, but it's second in the list in verse number 36, and that was worship. In him shall you worship. Now, we only have one word here in verse 36, we got two words in verse 35. So, I guess I'll say it like this, if you do the math, or the English, where you would expect to see bow and serve in verse 36, because he says you don't fear these guys, you fear God. You don't sacrifice to these gods, you fear, or you sacrifice to God. Where you expect to see you don't bow to these other gods, but you bow to God, or you don't serve these other gods, you find one word, and the word's worship. And what the Lord's showing you right here is the essence of worship. And in two words, the essence of worship is to bow and to serve. That's the essence of worship. This is a great truth. It's a great truth in your Christian life. It's something that's consistent with the Scriptures from start to finish. And the Lord just, he kind of locks it right in here. The Lord replaces the two words bowing and serving with one word worship, showing you essentially what worship is in its most basic, rudimentary elements. The essence of worship thus is to bow and to serve. Bowing and serving, that really sums up much of the Christian life. First of all, let's give a little thought to the idea of bowing. What do you mean bowing? Well, that's us reverencing God. That's us standing in awe before the Lord God of heaven. That's our praise. That's humility before God. Humility before the God of creation. Our wonder, our adoration, our exaltation, our confession of our sins to God. What is it? It's you, the creature, taking your rightful place before God, the Creator. That's what it is. I mean, when you start to consider God and who He is and everything about Him, the only proper response really is humility and on your face. And when we get up there, we're not going to be standing up with our chest stuck it out and coming there saying, "Well, God, I bet you're glad to see me." You're going to be on your face saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty." That's what they're doing up there right now. And I suppose that sounds boring to some, but I'm telling you what, if you were right there in the presence of God, seeing it and literally feeling it and experiencing it, you'd be doing the same thing and enjoying yourself more than you ever enjoyed anything in your life. And one day we'll be there. Right now we bow, we worship Him as it were from a little further away. What is bowing? It's weakness. Bowing before omnipotence, that's worship. It's the student sitting at the feet of omniscience, that's what it is. It's mortality lying prostrate before the immortal and the eternal God, that's what it is. It's a saved sinner singing the praise of his Savior. Now unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. He said it this way. Read it for you real quick. Psalm 95, verse 6. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. That's the first element of worship. It's bowing. It's getting down there before God and taking your rightful place as a saved sinner before the God of heaven. There is a second element, and that's serving. It's interesting. You know what Jesus said? He said, we're the salt of the earth. You know, salt's made up of two components. Sodium chloride is its chemical compound name. And you take those two things together, and you've got salt, something that's worth something that'll preserve something, something that can do something down here on this earth and give some savor to life. And we're supposed to be the salt of the earth. And you got two elements that are going to go together to help you be the salt of the earth, and that's, first of all, the bowing and then the serving that go together and make worship. What is serving? Serving, we know what that is. It's getting busy for God. And sometime in your Christian life, you ought to come to the point where you get busy for God. You get doing something for the Lord. It's using your talents and your gifts for the glory of God. That's why I gave them to you, by the way, not for the glory of self, not just for your own personal enjoyment, but to glorify Him. We're made for His pleasure. And we ought to be spending time serving Him. For some, that involves various things, because God's placed us in the body and in the places and the way that it pleases Him. And we've got gifts and abilities that vary at the Lord's distributed test. For some, it might involve singing. For some, it might involve playing an instrument. And not just solely those things, but that might be a part of something that the Lord's called them to do. For some, it might be fixing something around the building or cleaning something around the building. All kinds of things that can be done in church. Ultimately, it involves us, of course, answering God's call in our life. And God's got a calling for each and every one of you. For some, that'll be a call to preach. If He's called you to preach, it'll be to pastor or to be a missionary or an evangelist. I mean, those are your three options as far as I can tell. Maybe some called to be a teacher in a Christian school. There's a lot of different possibilities. Maybe some called to be a lady, be called to be a preacher's wife. You know what? Young men that are getting called to preach, they need good wives to stand beside them. And you prepare yourself, young ladies and young men, to be whatever God wants you to be. Lay it all at His feet and say, Lord, what wilt Thou have me to do? Not my will, but Thine be done. But for some, it might be just being a faithful member of a good local church and serving God in that church. And whatever it is, God's got a calling in your life, and you ought to be concerned with what that is if you don't know it. And you ought to know it, by the way. You ought to know what the Lord's called you to do. It will involve, no matter what you're called to do, certain common elements. For example, witnessing. That's part of serving God. Trying to win people to the Lord Jesus Christ. Helping people that have gotten saved to grow. That's all part of the Christian life that really everybody's supposed to do. The Bible gives us armor, and in that armor, there is something called having your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. So every one of us is to have our armor on, and if you're saved, you ought to have that on. That means every saved person ought to be involved in witnessing to people and telling them about how to get saved and trying to win people to Christ. Everybody that's saved. You know, soul winning and witnessing, that's not just for those for the people on staff at the church. Or those few fanatics, you know, in the church. Somebody said to me, I've had this said a few times, and you try to be nice to people because they just don't know any better. But especially if they're visiting your church, you know, for the first or second time. But I just don't have the gift of evangelism. And here's what I come to tell them. You don't need the gift of evangelism. You got the command of evangelism. Right? There may be some people that are more naturally inclined to witness, and it comes easier to them. But everybody's still supposed to do it. If you don't have all your armor on. Your feet are vulnerable. When they go out to war, I'm guaranteeing you, they wear combat boots. You can't run very fast without them. You can't run with confidence without them. With all the terrain and broken glass, perhaps, or sharp rocks, or barbed wire, or burrs and stuff, sticker bushes out there, you know, you can't run confidently unless you've got your feet protected. And if your feet are unprotected and vulnerable, and they get blown out from underneath you, if you're going to make it, somebody else is going to have to stop what they're doing and help carry your load. You know what's happening? Because you're not witnessing some of you. Somebody else is having to step up, and they're getting extra worn out trying to carry your load. Let's just do everybody do your job. Amen. There's a place for everybody and everybody in their place. But part of that place for all of us is going out here after you've been fed from the Scriptures and letting your light so shine out there that people might see your good works and glorify your Father which is in heaven. That's another one they get mixed up. They say, well, letting your light shine before men, that's just doing good works. And then people are going to see you and then they'll ask you, well, how come you're such a good person or you're so happy? And then you can witness to them. You don't have to wait for that. He didn't say that they're going to see your good works first. He said, you let your light shine first, then they'll see your good works. You know what letting your light shine is? Who's the light? Hey, that's what he said, right? I am the light of the world. If you letting your light shine, you tell them about Jesus. And guess what? Then they'll watch you. Which is exactly why some of you won't tell them about Jesus at work or something. Because you don't want them watching you so close. But if you can toe the line and walk with the Lord and live the Christian life like you ought to, then they will see something. Just go ahead, let your light shine, and then they'll see your good works, and they can glorify your Father in heaven. Well, I'm saying a part of worship involves serving. It's giving of your time, spending your life and your energy in the service of the King of Kings, following the example of your Lord Jesus Christ, who said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. That's what he did. He didn't come to be ministered unto. He came to minister and to give his life a ransom for many. And that's what we're to be doing down here on this earth. So you got these two elements, the bowing and the serving, combining to make up what we know as worship. The essence of worship, then bowing before the Lord. It's bowing before the Lord and then getting up and serving him. In that order. He said, bow first in this order, in verse 35, and then serve. And the order is telling. It's the same order that you find elsewhere in the Scriptures. In the story of Mary and Martha, you really have each lady showing you a description of one of these elements of worship. You have, of course, Mary sitting at Jesus' feet hearing his word. And that's the bowing part. And then you have Martha serving. Okay. And what you need is if you can get both of those elements together in one person, you got a person that's giving you true worship. And they that worship God must worship him in spirit and in truth. Like one old preacher said years ago, what we need is we need some Mary Marthas. Some Mary Marthas. I actually know one preacher who named his girl Mary Martha. I suppose after hearing that. But Mary, she sat at Jesus' feet, heard his word. Martha, she didn't. But the first thing you read about was Mary sitting at his feet. And then after that was the service. That is the order. That's the proper order. There are those who think worship is just one of these elements. There are some that think the essence of worship is just bowing. Only the praise, the exaltation, the adoration, lifting up your hands to God, bowing before him in reverence, attending perhaps a church worship service. They think that's worship. That in itself is worship. Some think that the essence of worship is only serving. They think that it's sacrifice and doing things, you know, in the ministry. That's what they think the essence of worship is. The truth that's unlocked in these two verses is that the essence of worship includes both. It's not the one without the other. If all you do is exalt and reverence God and raise your hands in praise and worship, you're off to a good start, but you're only halfway there. If all you do is serve, you got one part of it right, but you're missing another essential part. And there is, by the way, a danger in just serving without sitting at Jesus' feet and listening to his word. And one of those dangers is burnout. I guarantee, just as sure as I'm standing here tonight, there are many people that were going great guns for God, and you looked at them and you thought they were really doing something, and if I could just do half of what they're doing or had the zeal they did, they had, oh man, that'd be great. And those same people tonight are out of the ministry, not doing anything. Why? Because they got busy, and they forgot to sit at Jesus' feet and hear his word. I'm going to tell you something. Your time alone with the Lord is not ever wasted time. It's an investment that you need to invest in, and it's something you need to guard. You need to guard your time with the Lord with jealousy, and not let it go by the wayside. And so you've got to get these things together. You've got to get. If you don't, like I said, there's some dangers, and one of those dangers is burnout. Another danger is you can actually become ineffective or detrimental. Instead of actually ministering, you'd be more like sounding brass or tinkling cymbal. The Bible talks about how that the letter killeth, but the spirit giveth life. You can actually even, you know, be giving somebody what's right, but not having the power behind it, and do sometimes harm to those people. What you need is you need the fullness of the Holy Ghost. I'm talking about something spooky. We're not talking about speaking in tongues and the charismatic one. We're talking about you getting yourself empty of sin, empty of self, filled up with the Spirit of God. And this, perhaps one of the simplest, most tangible things you can do to have that happen is get filled up with His Word. Sometimes you compare Ephesians chapter 5, where he talks about being filled with the Spirit, and then Colossians chapter 3, starting in verse 16, where he says, let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, and you watch the results of those two things, and you watch them parallel each other. And you can't get filled with the Holy Ghost without getting filled with the Word of God. And if you'll get up, you'll get filled with the Word of God while you're right with God, one of the results is you're going to start getting filled up with the Holy Ghost. And so you need both of these things. You need to bow before the Lord and sit at His feet. And additionally, you need to then get up and serve Him. There were those in the Scriptures that seemed to only get one part of the equation. Amaziah. Amaziah served the Lord, but he didn't do it with a perfect heart. Go look with me, if you would, 2 Chronicles, not far from probably where you're at in 2 Kings, 2 Chronicles 25. Look at verse number 1 right quick. In 2 Chronicles 25, verse number 1. You're reading about a man named Amaziah. Amaziah was 25 years old when he began to reign. He reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. Look at verse number 2. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, but not with a perfect heart. So Amaziah did that which was right, but not with a perfect heart. You follow his story, and won't take time to look at it, but you follow his story, and he wound up actually being a harm to the cause. He set up false gods, and judgment came. And so it didn't work out so well. And you can do what's right, but not with a perfect heart. But God wants you to do what's right with a perfect heart. So it starts with that essential element of worship, and that is walking with God and spending time alone with Him and having things right with Him. Turn with me real quick. We're winding on down real quick. Revelation chapter 2. Revelation 2. And I'd like to show you what the Lord says about a church or an individual. You know, churches are made up of individuals that wasn't quite right with God. In other words, they did that which was right, but not with a perfect heart. Matter of fact, let's get two places. You got Revelation 2, get that, and then get 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in Revelation 2, we'll look there first. You know the story well, probably. The Lord writing to the church at Ephesus. And in verse 2, he said, I know thy works and thy labor and thy patience and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars, and hast borne and hast patience. And for my name's sake has labored and has not fainted. Now, look, if you didn't know the end of the story already and you're reading about this church, you think that's a pretty good church. In fact, if I was looking for a church, those are some elements I like to find in it right there. So they got it going on. But in verse number four, he says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee because thou hast left thy first love. So they had a problem. They had left their first love. But they had some things going for them. Hold Revelation 2. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And in Revelation 2, verse 2, first of all, Jesus said to them, I know thy works. Look at 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, where Paul's commending those at Thessalonica, saying, remembering without ceasing your work of faith. They had some work going on there. Matter of fact, they had a singular work where the other people had works, but God wasn't happy with the other folks, but He's happy with these guys, and they had a work of faith going on. The next thing we read in Revelation 2, verse 2 is, I know thy works and thy labor. They had labor in Thessalonica as well. He said their labor was a labor of love. And then we read in Revelation 2, 2, they also had patience. They had works, labor, and patience. And in 1 Thessalonians 1, verse 3, they had a patience of hope. Associated with those three elements that they had in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 was some inward stuff going on. Faith, hope, and love. Not far away from faith, hope, and charity, right? About these three. Faith, hope, and charity. And greatest of these is charity. Faith, hope, and love are right there. And they had those, but they did not have those at Ephesus. However, they had at one time. But they left that first love. So now they had the outward workings. But inside, they weren't doing so well. That gets you dangerously close to the Pharisees. who had it on the outside, but not on the inside. Look at Revelation 2. One last verse here. Well, maybe one last verse. Revelation 2. We're about done. Revelation chapter 2, verse 5. Remember, therefore, from whence thou art fallen, and repent, and do the first works. Here's what I want you to notice. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent. For all this church had going on, they're this far away from getting junked. Remember, churches are made up of Christians. And if you as a Christian, you miss out on this essential element of your walk with God. Let me tell you something. The most important thing in your Christian life is your personal relationship with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. If you get that in order, the service will take place and everything else will fall into place. But if you get the cart before the horse, you're likely to run over yourself, I guess. You know, Paul said it this way in Romans chapter 1. I'll just read this to you real quick. But in Romans 1, verse 9, he made a really interesting statement. He said, "For God is my witness, whom I serve with my spirit." I tend to think of service as the body in action. And Paul said, "Whom I serve with my spirit." And he understood something. He understood that service properly to God is catapulted forth by that which is kindled from within on the altar of worship. The bowing, the reverence, the praise, the exaltation, the humbling, the weeping, the repentance, the reformation of life, of the fullness of the Spirit, the surrender at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is what launches you into a right relationship with God and into service that is effective. And if not, you're going to be probably offering up some strange fire. Not the fire kindled at the altar of God, but kindled someplace else. And that's when you tend to burn out, and that's when you tend to make a big mess of things, or that's when you tend to become ineffective. I'm saying guard your time alone with the Lord. Every day, you get yourself in that book. You get on your knees and pray. I say to people like this, stay in the book and on your knees. That'll help you. That'll keep you going. When others fall around, mighty men around you fall, and you keep going if you stay in the book and on your knees and humble before the Lord. So it all starts with bowing and reverence and praise at the Savior's feet, but doesn't end there. And it all includes service and doing something for the Lord, but it doesn't start there. It starts in the closet, the prayer closet, where in private communion with God, the child of God grows in his relationship with his Heavenly Father. Ian Bounds would say it like this in his famous little work on power through prayer, power in prayer, power through prayer, I think it's called. He said, God's man is made in the closet. We understood that. It's that time alone with the Lord. So your worship is thus bolstered as you sit at Jesus' feet and you hear his word, and it's developed as you open up your mouth and begin to talk about him and begin to set your body in motion and serve him. And so this all works together, the bowing and the serving, to show your life of worship. So tonight, I'm talking to different people that are, some of you will be in different conditions. And as we close, I want you to just think about what condition you might be in. You're going to be in one of these. Tonight, I'm talking to somebody, and it's possible maybe you're not even a Christian. So tonight, you're either, number one, not a Christian, in which case I would implore you to receive the Lord Jesus Christ as your own personal Savior and get it settled before it is too late, because you never know when you're going to go. Secondly, it's possible that you're saved, but you're not worshiping at all. You have no bowing and you have no serving in your life, and you're missing the purpose for which God saved you. It's also possible that you're saved, and practically speaking now, understand what I'm saying, this is not a doctrine, but practically speaking, you're saved, but you're, for all practical purposes, you're half a Christian. You got one element down, but you don't have the other. Maybe you're bowing and you spend time with the Lord, but you don't get out there and serve him. Maybe you're serving, but you don't get alone and spend your time with the Lord. Or it's possible tonight, and this is what I hope it is in your case, that you got the whole package. You bow and you serve. And then you go back and you bow some more and you serve some more. You go back and you bow some more and you serve some more. And if that's your case tonight, all you got to do is maintain that one day at a time. Right? I protest by your rejoicing which you have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Brother Roloff used to say the first thing Paul did every morning was jump in the grave. And that's what it is, really, to maintain a relationship with God. Because, let's face it, your flesh doesn't always want to pray, and your flesh doesn't always want to read its Bible, but you need to. So you do that. And if you got that going, you keep it up, and you'll be all right, day by day, and keep it up. And if you're missing out on some of those elements, if you got half of it, why don't you come and get the other half tonight? If you don't have any of it, why don't you come and get both of them? Just jump in with both feet. Like they say, come on in, the water's fine. And if you never had Jesus in your heart, never trusted Him, never opened up your heart with repentance toward God and faith toward the Lord Jesus Christ, why don't you ask Him to save you tonight? I guarantee you, you'll be glad you did. Father, I thank You for Your Word. I thank You, Lord, for giving it to us and for being good to us. And I pray tonight that we would not just be hearers of the Word, but doers. In Jesus' name, amen.